There is an announcement this morning, and that is the deacons meeting, the monthly deacons meeting will be held tomorrow at 7 o'clock. Deacons are meeting tomorrow at 7. Let's turn in the Holy Scriptures to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Two reasons for preaching on the Lord's Day 32 in connection with this chapter. Keep them in mind as we read this. First of all, this chapter refers to the last days of perilous times, and you should be able to see, according to the description in 2 Timothy 3, that these days are upon us. We live in these days, perilous times. Number two, this passage contains the well-known proof text for the inspiration of Scripture in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. You all know that by heart. But pay attention to the purpose of inspiration. It's a proof about inspiration, but it also has a connection to the subject of Lord's Day 32. 2 Timothy 3, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And let's just continue a few more verses. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall come, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. We'll read that far in God's holy and inspired word. Let's turn now to Lord's Day 32, which begins and introduces the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism on the knowledge of our thankfulness, or the knowledge of thankfulness. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us, also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the specific subject of this Lord's Day is the spiritual life of the child of God that is both necessary and an integral part of his life as a child of God. It introduces the subject of the entire life of the child of God. In that regard, it's worth noting that although good works is specifically mentioned, what is the idea of this Lord's Day is the subject of all the activity of the life of a child of God. You must see that. Although it mentions good works here, and we'll explain them farther on, and although it explains good works as those that are performed according to the law of God, and it's going to exegete the law of God in future Lord's days, the Catechism has in mind, generally now, and what it has to say about good works, therefore, applies also to the subject of prayer, as well as good works. And it also applies to the subject of conversion or repentance, which is treated in the next Lord's Day. In other words, it covers every activity of the child of God that flows out of and is the fruit of faith. It's not talking now about faith receiving Christ. It's not talking now about what faith is in connection to Christ as such, but what flows out of faith as its fruits thereof. And it uses good works as a term to cover all those other subjects. So what it has to say here, it says about those other subjects also. Must understand that. Number two, this subject belongs to the gospel. The title of the sermon is The Gospel About Good Works. That is deliberate because sometimes there is the notion that since, as we read even in this Lord's Day, we are saved by grace, and the idea of that is entirely apart from our works or without our works, therefore the gospel has nothing to say about works themselves. And in fact, those two terms shouldn't really appear even in the same sentence if we're reformed. But that's not true. If that were true, then you would have no gospel at all. The gospel is about salvation. The gospel pertains the good news of salvation. And the point of this Lord's Day is that good works are a part of our salvation, and therefore they are a part of the gospel. The gospel has something to say about them, and that should be evident. In spite of the apparent piety in trying to separate those two, and they must be separated from a certain viewpoint, you understand, because the Bible makes a sharp distinction between grace and works. We're going to talk about that more, especially in Ephesians 2. Don't make the mistake of saying that the gospel has nothing to say about good works. It must and it does, because good works belong to and are a part of our salvation and the experience of salvation. That's what this Lord's Day makes clear. And that it belongs to the gospel should be evident. Number one, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, the subject of this Lord's Day and everything that follows it in this third section of the Heidelberg Catechism belongs to the three things that are necessary for us to know to live and die happily. The Heidelberg Catechism doesn't begin by saying there's only one thing for you to know to live and die happily, and that is the gospel of the second part of the catechism, the gospel that pertains to our deliverance as such, but the gospel has something to say about your depravity, your sinfulness, your misery in the first part of the catechism, as well as the last part of the catechism. That belongs to the gospel. It's part of the gospel. And that's true even when that third part contains an exegesis of the law of God. And we know there's a distinction that must be made between the law of God. Only the gospel has the power to save. The law does not have that power. So that even when we get to the law and we preach it, we must preach it in connection with the gospel. We may not divorce the two. Number two, that this subject matter belongs to the gospel ought to be evident in the question and answer itself. The question begins with the gospel. Since we are saved by grace, it goes on to ask a question, and then notice the answer. The answer contains the gospel. The answer is the gospel that Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. That's the gospel. And then when it talks about the purpose and necessity of good works, that too is gospel. Lose that, you lose the gospel. Lose that, you lose salvation. If we misunderstand the catechism here, we will misunderstand the whole of our salvation, end up dishonoring God, who is the author of this good work. This over against the notion, as I said, a common notion that it doesn't belong to the gospel at all. Say that if you preach that good works are necessary, you must do them. If you command them, or even if you imply that they must be performed according to the law of God, then there's no way that belongs to the gospel, because the gospel doesn't contain anything pertaining to works. Then you're implying that those are conditions to salvation and fellowship with God. Or the claim is made that if good works are said to be required, then they are prerequisites unto salvation and unto fellowship with God. Those aren't true. And those are false charges against the Lord's Day here. Consider with me this morning the gospel about good works. First, their place. And that would then be the gospel about their place. That's gospel. The gospel about their necessity, and the gospel about their purpose. Before we even really get into this subject, it is very, very important for us to understand that this Lord's Day presents the gospel about the place, necessity, and purpose of good works. I emphasize that point because that is denied, or it is misunderstood, and that is not true. Now, you can easily, as we're going to see, preach good works as to their place and necessity and purpose, and it's be a false gospel. Make no mistake. As we're going to see, this catechism makes very clear that there are two directions one can go in connection to the subject of the necessity and place and purpose of good works, and either believe a false gospel or preach a false gospel. What you must understand is that as part of the gospel, therefore, this truth must be defended. It must be preserved. It must be misunderstood. And I make that point because you can run into it where it's implied that if you even defend or support or preach about good works, you're under suspicion. You might not be Reformed. You might be a quasi-Arminian. You might be a closet traitor. That's nonsense. Even though the Scriptures make a sharp distinction, a sharp antithetical distinction that may never, ever be compromised. And that is the distinction between grace and works. And that's found in Ephesians 2, among many other places. It makes very clear that if salvation is by grace, then it's not by works. And if salvation is of works, then it's not of grace. It's one or the other. Nevertheless, salvation pertains to good works. It has to do with good works. Salvation includes good works. And so the gospel has something to say about it. I want to say that at the outset. What's set before us is the Reformed faith, the pure Reformed faith, and nothing but the pure Reformed faith. This also happens to be one of the places in the catechism where the question is as important, if not more important, than the answer. I wouldn't say it's more important. But if you know just the answer without knowing the question, you entirely miss the point of the Heidelberg Catechism here when it talks about the place of good works. Number one, that there is a place. Make no mistake, there is a place in salvation for good works. The Catechism makes clear what it's not, but it also makes clear what it is, very sharply and antithetically. But let no one ever tell you otherwise. In fact, the Catechism makes this point in a very, very explicit manner. Notice the question, will you please? The question is, since, and what follows is a concessive sentence. In other words, what follows isn't the main part, it's a premise to support the main contention. The premise is, since we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, stop right there, and understand what the Catechism is first of all saying in that part, the premise. Number one, that is code for saying, since we are saved without our works, without consideration of our works, without our works playing any role in that salvation whatsoever. They are not the ground of that salvation. They do not obtain that salvation. They do not merit that salvation. And merit, by the way, is code. No Reformed person would ever put it that way, to understand that. And if one is trying to be sneaky about the truth of things and trying to teach something false, he will never use that word. But it's still a code, and it means deserve. So that if we even have the idea in our mind and in our heart that my good works somehow deserve some consideration by God, we speak not the truth. So notice that in that little concessive sentence is the truth of the entire previous section of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's basically summarizing it. So that what you must understand is that when the Catechism talks about the place of good works, it's saying in the first place, this is what it's not. Even though good works are not mentioned, the idea and the teaching of our fathers and of the Reformed faith there is exactly that. With regard to the place and function of good works in salvation, with regard to their place, this is what it's not. Since we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, that is, without those good works playing any determinative role, that we are saved without any consideration of them, that God does not take them into account. They do not obtain that salvation. They do not merit that salvation. They do not deserve that salvation. They play no role whatsoever in receiving and obtaining or the ground of that salvation. Is that clear? And the Reformed man answers, yes, perfectly clear. Which brings out something about this Lord's Day. You understand that only Reformed man will ever ask that question. Understand that if you're talking about this Lord's Day and what it means and what it doesn't mean, please understand that in those opening lines, there's no one but a Reformed man that's going to ask that question. I bring that up because that's a question that you should be asking. Don't forget, the catechism is experiential. It's personal. It's not merely to provide me some fodder for teaching doctrine and the basis for doctrine, but the catechism puts this question in your heart and puts it in my heart. That is, we agree with that premise. There's no Arminian that's ever going to ask that question. There's no Roman Catholic that's ever going to ask that question. There's no Pelagian that's ever going to ask this question. There's no Pharisee, no Sadducee that's ever going to ask that question. This is a question asked only by a believer, a child of God. And that's its premise. So please notice that with regard to the place of good works in salvation. If you say they have no place in salvation, you are wrong, as what follows is going to make very clear. But with regard to that place, the Reformed faith is also equally and unequivocally clear. To the other side, and you have lost the gospel. You have lost the truth. You have lost a proper understanding of how and why we are saved. That must be clear. That must be absolutely clear. And this needs emphasis. This has to be clear over against our own depraved nature. And it must be clear in everything that follows. And you understand, this is mainly a matter of faith and the heart. I learned long ago that it's possible for myself to understand the orthodoxy of this and preach on a subject like this, let's say, and say everything right, and yet leave the impression with the people of God that somehow now the place of good works is not what it should be. That's my fault when that's done. That may not happen. And you must understand this governs everything that follows, as the catechism will make clear. It is understood in a Reformed church that now when we proceed to preach and give the exegesis of the law of God, it is done in that light. It must flow out of the truth of the premise of that question. It must be absolutely understood. And proof of that, which the Apostle Paul points out too, is that's why and how preaching on the law of God alone can be sharp. You see, if we have the notion going into the law of God that the place of good works is somehow that they obtain or contribute to that salvation, then we don't want the law preached so sharply, nor will we, because, well, after all, we need to keep at least a part of it because our salvation depends on it. But it's only when you understand that your salvation does not depend on those good works in the least that you are able to receive the law of God in all of its wonder and all of its glory and all of its straightness. Because the most it could do is point out your sins, and we know where to go with our sins, right? And then we have peace before God, and we can stand before God and receive that word. So it must govern everything that's going to follow, and everything that follows must be understood. And both you and I need correction in that regard. One of the other problems is that we need to consider that our own heart is the problem here. It's true, and We know this in our own day, that the catechism here is condemning certain ideas, certain doctrines, certain prepositions and propositions that are false. But the purpose of that isn't necessarily so that we can walk around pointing at people and pointing at churches, which we so often do. And we do so with regard to either side of the ditch and either side of the equation. We say, well, that man there, he's an Arminian, and that man over there, he's an antinomian, and that person over there, they're a Pharisee, and this one over here is a Sadducee, because they stand on other sides of the ditch here. And we never point the finger at ourselves. And what we don't realize is why the catechism is preaching this, and the truth is found both in the question and in the answer, is because we ourselves are both an Arminian and an antinomian. You understand that, right? That's found in our own depraved nature. Our own depraved nature is, on the one hand, a self-righteous Pharisee, always trying to cover up our nakedness with the fig leaves of our own works. And on the other hand, a liberal-minded Sadducee who doesn't really believe the Word of God, who picks his way and chooses through the Holy Scriptures, deciding what I'll believe and what I'll not believe. I am as you are, a legalist. Oh, we love to apply the law of God to everyone else. Look at that person over there. Why, they aren't doing what God says. They fall short here, and they got this problem and that sin. And we talk all about the laws that applies to everyone else, but never to ourselves, right? Oh, let someone bring the law of God to you and say, brother, you don't measure up. And we bristle, we get mad. We're freed from the law of God. We're no longer under the law of God, right? Yeah. At the same time, an antinomian and an Arminian. You got to understand that. So let's apply, brothers and sisters, this word of God to our own hearts, first of all, and understand what the gospel is doing here, how it destroys both in our lives. It doesn't allow either to exist there. And now there's the other side. This, brothers and sisters, is where the sword of the Lord, the sword that is the Word of God, is a razor's edge and cuts through the depravity of man and all his machinations about salvation and all his imaginations about God and what the truth is. Razor's edge. That's what the Lord's Day presents here. And there's another side. Oh, the one side is the place of good works, is they have some determinative role, obtaining salvation, deserving salvation. God takes them into account with regard to who he gives salvation or withholds it from. And the Reformed faith says, nope. But then there's the other ditch. There's the other side of the sword. And that too is brought out in the question. Notice the question is, since we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Notice the question. Why must we still do good works? So what's the other side of the equation? Where's the mistake made in this? The conclusion is, since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, we must not do good works. Good works have no place in your salvation. They have no place in the preaching of the gospel. They shouldn't be commanded off the pulpit. They mayn't be exhorted. In fact, if you say we must do good works, you must be an Arminian. You must be a Pelagian. You must be one of those works people. But will you notice, brothers and sisters, the Reformed faith? Notice the question is not, since we are saved from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, should we do good works? The question is not, should they be considered? May we talk about them? The question is, why? Not even must we, since we're saved by grace, apart from works, must we do good works? That's not the question. The Reformed faith assumes that everyone who's a member of the Reformed churches, everyone who would ask this question is going to assume, well, of course we must do good works. What other conclusion would there be? What other truth could be presented? What other place do good works have in the salvation of the child of God? Notice that, please. The question is not, since we're saved by grace, and in parentheses, without works, must we do good works? I make a point of that because I do get asked that question. Is it proper for the preacher of the Holy Gospel to demand and command good works? And if you say yes, you are accused of being a conditional theologian. Commands necessitate conditions, they say. If you preach a command, you're implying there's a condition there to salvation, some prerequisite, and that's nonsense. Did you notice the passage we read? After setting forth ungodliness and wickedness in all the world, and then setting forth the beautiful truth of the inspiration of Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise, notice that. The Apostle Paul is not afraid to assign to the Holy Scriptures that which we would otherwise assign only to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Scriptures, all of them, are able to make thee wise unto salvation. What's the point? The point is the Holy Spirit works through means, and the means he uses objectively and externally is the preaching of the Holy Gospel, the preaching of the Scriptures, the teaching of the Scriptures. That's the means the Holy Spirit works salvation in and through us, which salvation we receive by faith, subjectively, as the only instrument. But then notice how the apostle concludes in the verses that we read. Since this is true, now what? I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God charges me, and he charges every gospel preacher, preach the word, the whole word, not part of the word, not just those parts that we like to hear because they contain the promises of God, but the whole word, and be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. And doctrine, and the idea of reprove and long-suffering means because those you're reproving and teaching are sinners like you. So notice the question is not, must we? The question of the Reformed faith is, since we're saved by grace without works, why must we do good works? Now don't say to yourself, well, you're making a point, Reverend, that really doesn't need to be made. And I would say, you don't know history. You don't know the Scriptures. Now, the point seems to be valid. It seems to have some validity. This is something that the Scriptures reckon with. It seems logical to us to ask such a question. Must we do good works? Not why must we? Does not the Scripture say we are under the law? Not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. Do not the Scriptures say we are delivered from the law? Romans 7:6. Do we not read, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth? Romans 10, verse 4. Do we not read in Galatians 2:19 that I am dead to the law? Does not 1 Timothy condemn heretics as teachers of the law? There's a good reason to point out this, because this error has been found throughout the history of the church. This that denies that the law of God is the rule or guide for the Christian life, denies that it has any authority or relevance in the life of the child of God, since we are saved by grace, or its corollary, closely related, since we're saved by grace without works, must we even do good works? Don't say to yourself, that's not much of a threat. In the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 4, it speaks of members who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. In 2 Peter 2, We are warned of those who said because they were saved by grace, they were free to live as they pleased. The book of James chapter 2 opposes those who say that a man is justified by his works and not by faith only. There's the condemnation of Christ to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 verse 3. Did you know that three of those churches were under attack by the error of what was called the Nicolaitans, named after one of its proponents? And they led members into all kinds of fornication and uncleanness on the basis that they were saved by grace without works. Twice the Lord calls that a doctrine that he hated, and the woman that promoted it he called Jezebel. Now, most likely in our churches or in churches similar to ours, you're not going to see anyone dare say, "Well, let us sin that grace may abound. Since we're saved by grace, let's turn the grace of God into lasciviousness." No one is that bold, even as no one would ever preach, "We're saved by the merit of good works." It's hidden. It's underlying. But it always begins in the same place. It doesn't matter how far it's taken. It doesn't matter what form it's taken. The notion always begins in the same place. Since we're saved by grace, we must not do good works. It denies that. So you see the two errors. One is one that denies the premise that we're saved by grace without any consideration of our works. That's the one error. The other error denies the conclusion. Denies it in one way or another. And it's just as serious as a threat. And it's a threat in our own hearts, like I said. If we have an Arminian living in our soul that denies the premise that we're saved by grace without any consideration of our works, we also have an antinomian living in our soul that says, "Don't tell me how to live. I'm saved by grace." That says, "Well, you know, I'm saved by grace so I can still cheat in my business dealings and lie on my taxes. Doesn't really matter what comes out of my tongue when I speak to my neighbor. Love is greatly overrated. That's a virtue for the liberal churches to consider. I may slander and gossip and backbite as long as it justifies a cause or it justifies me." And the catechism says, no. To put it another way, if you're saved by grace, if you're saved by grace alone without any consideration of works, then you must and you will do good works. And you understand, beloved, that this is our experience. I doubt very much that even as I explained it now to you, that any one of you said, "Well, I don't know if I understand or get all that." The Heidelberg Catechism is experiential, and it's setting forth what we know as experience. We know this. We know on the one hand the place of works in our salvation. There is no place whereby they obtain or merit or deserve anything from God. They can't, or we're all done for. We are saved by grace and grace alone. And on the other hand, you know as well as I do that that salvation is a complete salvation. That God doesn't simply forgive our sins, but he delivers us from the dominion and power of sin. And that's the catechism. Well, you notice that. If you ask about why, what's the must? In the first place, the answer is, well, it's because of the nature of our salvation. It's really due to the nature of our Savior. If you want to know why we must do good works, you have to know who our Savior is and what he's all about. And that's the answer. Notice the answer to the question is, because Christ, again, a concessive sentence, not the main point, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. Notice that is the answer. Right there, the catechism can say, period, amen, done, go home. The answer is because Jesus is a complete Savior. Now, you understand that idea of complete Savior comes in two flavors, two things we must understand about that. First of all, Christ delivers us by his blood. And notice he has redeemed and has delivered us by his blood. Will you notice that in the first place? With regard to our salvation and the completeness of it, how the Catechism emphasizes the truth of grace. Go back to the question. Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, past tense, you have been redeemed and you have been delivered by the blood of Christ. And that is salvation. If you have that, you have salvation. You have the salvation of redemption and deliverance by the blood of Christ. It's irrevocable. It's unconditional. Cannot be taken away. Cannot lose it. Notice, too, that it's passive tense. Having redeemed. That is, there's someone else who redeemed you. There's someone else that delivered you. That's why I said in the very beginning of that question, it excludes works because it is in the passive tense. Who's the Redeemer? Christ. Who's the Deliverer? Christ. Is it you? No, absolutely not in any sense whatsoever. And that's part of the answer too, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, and you must understand, that's complete. But that's not the entirety of the salvation of Christ, you understand. When we say Jesus is a complete Savior, we mean what the Scriptures and Confessions teach, that that salvation also includes renewal by his Holy Spirit. If you read the Scriptures and Confessions very carefully, you will discover that there's a twofold salvation of Christ. One has to do with his blood, has to do with his death, has to do with his crucifixion. And it is first and it is primary because it is the basis for everything that follows. Without the one, you cannot have the other. That's the idea of his blood. Having been redeemed and delivered by his blood, that is, by his crucifixion, by his death, by his atonement. And by that, one receives the deliverance we know as the forgiveness of sins. One is delivered from the shame. Someone is delivered from the guilt. Someone is delivered from all of the punishment and penalty of sin. That is their salvation. They are saved. But that same Christ now also delivers by his resurrection, by his life. He not only does something for us, he does something in us. He renews us by his Holy Spirit. And that salvation too. That belongs to that salvation. It's a part of that salvation. If it's not, then it's not work to Christ. It's not work of God. It's your work. It's your work of renewal. It's your work of conversion. And those are your works. Can't have that. It's only the Reformed faith here that does justice to the completeness of the salvation of Jesus Christ, and thus God himself deny that this is a part of salvation and belongs to salvation, to deny the Holy Spirit, who is the author of every good work in us. You deny God of a part of that salvation. Notice that. The must comes down to salvation itself and the nature of it. And here I need to make a point. Good works are not the fruits of the experience of salvation. They are the fruits of faith. And they are fruits in the experience of salvation. They belong to that experience. They belong to that salvation. They're not fruits of the experience. They're not the way unto the experience. They're not the way unto fellowship with God. They're not the way unto salvation. But they're not the fruits of the experience of it either. They're the fruits of faith. They're fruits of faith of one in salvation and in the covenant and belonging to God. And that's why it belongs to that salvation. That's the main part of that necessity you got to understand. Anything else that says has to be understood in the light of that. And this is confirmed everywhere in the Holy Scriptures. I wish I had time to go through that. The Heidelberg Catechism says the Scriptures plainly declare. But you can look that up in Romans 3 or 1 Peter 2, which breaks this out very clearly. And it speaks to the most fundamental issue of this. To deny the necessity of good works, that they must be done, is to deny the very grace of the cross of Christ. Makes justification unnecessary. Makes it all vain and empty and worthless. Be similar to what the Apostle Paul said about the resurrection of Christ. If Christ not be risen, then our faith is vain. The cross is vain. It was empty. It didn't accomplish anything. Do you not understand even that Christ justifies us, that he imputes to us his righteousness, that he forgives our sins, that he delivers us from the penalty and the guilt of sin so that he might renew us by the Holy Spirit? So that we might live unto good works. And that's the power of it too. Don't have time to expand on that. But the one necessarily flows out of the other. And how much is that true? The Catechism goes on to make the bold statement, cannot they be saved who continuing in wicked, ungrateful lives are not converted to God? It's another way of saying, can anyone be saved who doesn't do good works? And the answer is no. Make no mistake, they're not saved by their good works. But so much do good works flow from justification that the Scriptures boldly declare that you cannot be saved without them. No unchaste person, no unbeliever, no adulterer, no idolater inherits the kingdom of heaven. You understand that? Now there's two parts to that, two implications of that, but we better not sweep that away. The Bible means what it says. There will not be a single idolater or adulterer in the kingdom of heaven, in heaven itself. Why is that? Two reasons. The child of God knows these, ought to know them instinctively, by faith. We who are adulterers and idolaters can go only one place to have them forgiven. That's Jesus. And he imputes to us his righteousness as if we had perfectly obeyed the law of God so that we are no longer adulterers and idolaters, but we are perfect. We are saints. We are righteous before him. But number two, exactly because renewal of the Holy Spirit always follows, necessarily, without fail, being justified. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that. We need to remember that's why we sin when we say we can't. When the elders come to somebody and say, brother, you need to put away your booze. It's destroying your family. It's destroying your life. It's destroying your job. Worse than that, it's destroying your relationship with God. It's evident. And the man says, I can't. And the next question has to be, well, do you believe that Jesus has forgiven all your sins? The answer always is yes, of course. And you need to challenge that. I'm not so sure about that. Because if you believe your sins were forgiven in the cross of Christ by grace alone, then you must do good works. They follow. They have to. Because the Spirit always renews those whom Christ has justified. Now, wish I had time to get into that. Why that is, it has to do with the fact that the renewal of the Holy Spirit relies upon Christ himself, relies upon his righteousness, his obedience. And the idea is that when one is connected to Jesus Christ by faith, and is imputed his righteousness and his obedience, that is the food, that is the power of that renewal. Why? Because it's the same Spirit. But nevertheless, that's how inevitable it is. And understand inevitable there too doesn't mean involuntary. Often that's a code word for those who want to deny the necessity of good works or deny the must because they think it's Arminian or conditional theology. So they use the word inevitable. The word is inevitable. That's true. Make no mistake, it's inevitable. But it's also not involuntary. The beauty of the renewal is it is a complete renewal. Back to Jesus as a complete Savior again. Jesus doesn't simply save the body, he saves the soul. He doesn't simply save the members of the body like our hands and feet from sin, but he saves our mind, our heart, our will, our soul, everything. And he renews it so that the will is engaged in this. That's important to understand too. Lastly, their purpose must be brief here. Think of it in a twofold way, very briefly. If you look at the purposes of good works, we already said and spent a lot of time what they're not, so we may be brief. But you'll see the purpose one is to Godward. Heidelberg Catechism says there's a twofold purpose toward God. One, that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessing and so that we might praise God. Notice those really aren't two even, but one. They're connected. The purpose is really that we may, by the whole of our conduct, show our gratitude, which is to praise God. How do you show your gratitude? You praise God. What is the praise of God? It is the showing of gratitude. Anything else, and it's not worship, it's not praise, it's not thankfulness. But notice, that's the main purpose too. That's what you're denying when you want to deny the necessity of good works. The Reformed faith says, this is why we are made. This is why God made you anew. This is why God renews you. This is why God delivered you from sin, so that you might praise God. This is your one purpose and goal in life. And this is really the root problem when we don't live that way. When we're content to live in idolatry and adultery, ignore the preaching of the Holy Gospel, simply say, well, that was a good sermon, I'm going to continue living my ungrateful life, which is the problem. You're ungrateful. You don't understand then this is all of grace. Likely indicates that you do think your good works contribute somehow to your salvation. If otherwise, then what will happen is you will, in your heart and soul and in your mind and in all your body, say, there's nothing for me to do but to praise and honor and glorify God with my life and everything that He's given me and for everything that He's given me. And think about all the practical application of this. But there is also a purpose to manward, or usward, I might say, also twofold. One to yourself, one towards yourself. The purpose for ourselves, according to this, is that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. And this is not that difficult. This is not hard to understand. Very simple. How do you know a tree is alive? The answer is by the fruits thereof. Jesus said that. By the fruits thereof you shall know them. You got a tree, no fruit, must be dead. Hack it down, burn it. You got a tree with fruit, you know it's alive. The idea here is, the fruits are evidence. Evidence that we're connected to Jesus Christ, that we're engrafted into Him, and that the life of Christ flows through us. And faith knows this. Faith understands this and does so without relying on the works themselves for assurance. Not that difficult. Faith is faith. True faith understands where those works came from, understands the connection to Christ, and knows they're the inevitable fruit of faith. And thus, when it sees them, faith knows it's alive, it's real. It's not fake, not manufactured. The second is as a witness to others. So inevitable is this, and so strange, you understand it's a witness to others. You understand even that speaks to God? The catechism here says the emphasis isn't really so much on saving others or contributing to the conversion, but the idea is good works are heavenly. They're Christ-like. They come from another place. It's so strange are they in this world that others who see them are going to say, what's up? Why does that person behave this way? How can they do that? How can they live with that kind of patience in the face of death or this disease? How can they not be afraid when their life is being threatened? Where does that come from? And that, of course, can possibly be the work of the Spirit asking those questions. It can serve to harden them. The Bible makes that abundantly clear in 1 Peter 2 and other places. It can be hardening. God will say to them, you saw the testimony in the life of my own people that I exist and I'm real and my salvation is powerful and gracious. And you refused it, you rejected it. Then you are responsible for that. But on the other hand, the Spirit can work through such means too, and it has. So that, beloved, is the gospel about good works. That's the truth about them. That's the Heidelberg Catechism. That's the Reformed faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank Thee for the truth. We thank Thee for the Holy Gospel. We thank Thee for this salvation, this deliverance, which is redemption not only by the blood of Jesus Christ, but also includes renewal by His Holy Spirit, includes real life and power over the dominion of sin. And we pray, Father, that we may live thankful and grateful for this salvation, this complete salvation by our complete Savior in Thy grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.